I'm going to throw you for a loop here. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew. We're in Matthew chapter 12, but we're not going to stay in Matthew. This is just for introduction. Now today, we're going to begin a study of what appears to be one of the most difficult stories in the Bible for most people out there in the world to believe. The story has been the subject of extensive ridicule from all levels of society. It's been a focus of Hollywood caricature for years, and it has been the punchline of many of a poor joke. Bible skeptics save their deepest criticisms for this ridiculous premise that is presented in the book. And that premise is that a man can be swallowed by a whale and live to tell about it. It's just beyond the pale for some people to think about it. So yes, today our study is in the book of Jonah. But we're going to start in Matthew because there's something important that we need to address with the book of Jonah. There are plenty of reasons given why so many people refuse to accept and believe the historical nature of the story of Jonah's experience. I've never had that problem. I've always accepted it as being real. Why? Because it's in the Bible. But a lot of people don't think that way. Some people just can't accept the abundance of supernatural events that happen throughout the story. And I have to admit, it is a fantastic story. Even more so than what you just simply read. Some people point to the unprecedented nature of Jonah's mission to Nineveh. Like, why would an Israelite travel so far into a foreign country to share God's word? They point to that as reason for doubt. Some people point to, in the book, the book refers to the city of Nineveh in the past tense. They have a problem with that. Some people have a problem with the grossly exaggerated size of the city of Nineveh. There are some supposed inaccuracies. They even complain that the book contains words that are supposedly uncommon in the vocabulary of the time that Jonah was alive. So people have dug up plenty of problems. And we could spend several weeks looking at those problems and answering all the criticisms of this book. But that's not what we're here to do. That's not what we're here for. Because I'm not so much concerned with what the world says about the book of Jonah as I am about what the book of Jonah has to say to us. Of course, in order to receive what the book of Jonah has to say, we have to believe that it is accurate, that it is real. Suffice it to say that there are satisfactory answers to all of the problems that are mentioned above. First off, if one has difficulty believing that God can perform miracles, then they really have a bigger problem than just believing the book of Jonah. They've got serious troubles there. Because they're actually questioning the omnipotence of God. Other people in the Bible, there were other prophets from Israel who went to foreign lands to carry God's word. Elisha went to Zarephath. Elisha went all the way up to Damascus. Using the past tense is a common tool of narrative writing. And if you have a problem with the size of Nineveh, as recorded in the book of Jonah, you just need to remember that they were including the suburbs of as well. You know, when you start walking through New Orleans, if you include Kenner and Metairie and Gramercy, and well, Gramercy's not even close, but there are plenty of them that are around there that you'd have to trudge through in order to get there. The so-called inaccuracies are unproven, and when they get down to the grammar and they complain about the late words, well, the reality is they appear in early books and in later books in the Old Testament. So I don't want to waste much time trying to answer the criticisms, because the story of Jonah has already been verified by the highest authority on truth and historical accuracy, and that is Jesus Christ Himself. And we see this in Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 39. Well, let's read verse 38. Verse 38 says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' And he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So in this passage, the story of Jonah and his fantastic experience is presented as a historical fact by Jesus. Jesus doesn't qualify the story as being a myth. He doesn't say that it is a legend or that it is a parable or even an allegory, as a lot of people want to say. To him, it's a fact. He refers to it as a fact. And so what that means is the Lord Jesus Christ, the creator of the universe, the Savior and the judge of the world, he accepted the entire record of Jonah as absolutely real. But it's not just real, it's not just true, it's not just historically factual. It is critically important to believers as well. Because in this passage, Jesus links the historical experience of Jonah as an illustration of his own literal resurrection. Jesus said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I am going to be in the grave for 3 days and three nights. And so doing this reinforces the veracity or the honesty, the accuracy of the story. Jonah's experience is actually a picture of the work of Jesus Christ. And as we read through the story, we're going to see that Jonah is going to give his life to appease the wrath of God that is coming upon others. We're going to see that in the first chapter. We're going to see that pretty close. Not today, but pretty soon. And what we'll also see is that the death that Jonah experiences, death did not hold him, because after 3 days and three nights of being in prison, if you could call it that, we see Jonah turns out he's alive and he's free. And this is a glorious picture of Jesus. It's a glorious picture of his sacrifice. And we see this in an unexpected place. And we see it buried right there in the middle of the Old Testament. And it speaks of Jesus Christ. Jesus believed the story of Jonah to be historically factual. And he believed this so much that he labeled the story of Jonah as an analogy of his own death and resurrection. And here's the thing. If the type, if the picture, if the illustration is not true, then the very essence of Christianity is not true. Jesus is not going to point to something that is a legend or a story and refer to his own work on the cross and in the tomb. So as Christians, we have no option but to believe the historical accuracy of the cross of Christ and the empty tomb. Our entire worldview and our eternal destiny is at stake in that belief. And by the same token, we have no option as believers but to accept and believe the story of Jonah, because Jesus said it was true. And that's good enough for me. Yeah. So that's all the time we're going to spend on the critics. They've got their 5 minutes and they've used it wisely. So if we accept that Jonah's story is true, then we have to acknowledge that Jonah was a real person, he was a real man, and he was truly a prophet who was sent by God. He's not just some fictional character in a parable. Now, as we go through our study, you may be surprised to learn just how much of a scoundrel Jonah actually was. And I say that, you know, he wasn't evil, but he was just pretty much like we are. You know, he's a scoundrel. He wants to have things his own way. He's petulant at times. He's pouting. He's complaining. And as we go through, we'll see how ridiculous he looks. But then we have to remember, yeah, it pretty much sounds like me the other day. So Jonah just looks like us. But the fact that Jonah was a scoundrel may prompt someone to wonder, why in the world would God waste valuable space in his divine word for someone like Jonah? But the truth of the matter is, the book of Jonah is not really about Jonah. Just like every other book in the Bible, the book of Jonah is about God. It's about what God is like. It's about His character. It's about revealing His character and His nature to us. And these aspects of God are clearly seen in the way God deals with Jonah. And it's important for us to see that because God deals with Jonah the same way He deals with us. And so if we recognize what He's doing in this story, there are some expectations that we can have when we decide to do our own thing. Now, one of the main attributes of God that the book of Jonah teaches us is about God's mercy. And we'll see that quite clearly. What is this story if it's not a story about God's mercy? We're going to see that God will extend mercy to that wicked city, Nineveh. And because God extends mercy, it makes Jonah mad. But God is going to extend mercy to Jonah too. Of course, he doesn't get mad at that. You know, that's fine. God, send me your mercy. I need your mercy, but don't be merciful to those guys. They deserve what they get. Because Jonah certainly didn't deserve God's mercy. We're going to see that God will even extend mercy to the pagan sailors on the boat that Jonah just happens to jump on. You know, they just happen to be the unfortunate individuals to take him on as a passenger. But all of these groups, all of these individuals were recipients of God's mercy. And the truth is that none of them were worthy of God's mercy. They were all unworthy. But just as we are unworthy of God's mercy, just as our noisy neighbors might be unworthy of God's mercy, or that annoying coworker that you just can't seem to get rid of, you can't stay away from, you can't stay far enough away from, or that loudmouth relative that you see at every family meeting. We just can't. Those people are just so annoying. Yes, guess what? When we stand before God and we spout our nonsense, I wonder how annoying we are to God. You see, these individuals are the ones that we should love for Christ's sake. We're not supposed to love just those who are lovable. We're supposed to love those even who are unlovable, just like we are. And so the story of Jonah warns us in a very graphic way. It warns us against limiting our love and our sympathies for others. Limiting to only those people that we like and excluding that from others. You know, there are people out there that don't like you and you know you just get the opinion that nah, I just don't like you back. But that's not the way the Lord deals with others, and that's not the way He has called us to deal with others. We're going to see that God is going to ask Jonah to do something very, very difficult, and Jonah is going to resist, but God's going to have His way. And He's going to convince Jonah in a very convincing way to do what He wants. So that's another lesson that we're going to see from this book. The book of Jonah teaches us about the sovereignty of God. Now, most Christians don't have a problem with the concept of the sovereignty of God, except when the sovereign will of God conflicts with my own will, you know, when God tells me to do something that I don't really care to do. God, I know you're sovereign, but maybe we could come to an understanding on this, that I don't have to do this, that I don't have to. We understand there's a general sovereign will of God. You know, the laws of the universe revolve around the sovereignty of God. God has set the universe in motion. He has applied certain laws to it, and we live by those laws. Like, what do you mean? Well, gravity for one. Nobody seems to complain about gravity. We understand it. We have been injured by it. It's just a fact of life. And we watch out for it. That is one of God's sovereign laws. But there are other things that come into our lives that there are times where we're like, maybe I shouldn't need to do that. There are times where I've heard many a time people say, I know this is what the Bible says. The Bible says I shouldn't do this, but I want to do it, and I'm going to do it. And you can think of some extreme examples of that, but we really don't have to go to the extreme. Just think of the Christian who begins to stray from the Lord. And they say, well, I don't really need to read my Bible every day. I don't need to dig into it that much. I don't have time for that. I don't really need to spend time fellowshipping with other Christians because I've got other things to do. I don't really need to go to church. I don't need to continue to give to the Lord's work. Now, each one of these duties is clearly prescribed in God's Word. But there are plenty of Christians who neglect these. But what happens in those cases? Does God rush in and crush human will in order to accomplish His purposes? No, not usually. Now, I'm not saying that never happens. It happened in Egypt. God crushed Pharaoh's will, but his will needed to be crushed in a great and mighty way, and God's up to the challenge. But God doesn't do that normally. Does God give up on us? Does He say, well, they don't want to do it? Okay. All right. I'll pick somebody else. Does God change His mind? Maybe I had the wrong thing in mind for them. No, God doesn't do that. Does God accomplish His purposes some other way? Ah, here we go. The answer to those questions we're going to see in the book of Jonah. So let's turn to the book of Jonah. We can leave Matthew. We've had our study there. Let's open our books, our Bibles, to the book of Jonah. And Jonah only has 4 chapters, so it's a good chance we'll be done with it before Christmas. So just keep that in mind. You know, we won't be dragging into next year with this. But we're not going to get far today. So. Because there is a lot here. There's a lot of exciting things, but there's a lot of spiritually exciting things that take place in the book of Jonah. And there's a lot for us to learn. So let's get started. Let's look at the first 3 verses. And we might even break out and get into verse 4, but let's look at the first 3 verses. Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying..." And I probably said that name wrong, Amittai. "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." So right away, we get an idea of this character, Jonah. He is not just an individual that God picks out of a crowd. Hey, I want you to... No, Jonah is actually, he is a certified, qualified prophet. It is believed by some that he was actually among the sons of the prophet that you read about in the book of Kings. Elijah was more of an instructor, a mentor for the sons of the prophets. Elisha took over, and some people believe that Jonah was part of that group, the sons of the prophets. And we can also see in the book of Kings, 2 Kings, I believe it is, that Jonah given a prophecy, and that prophecy came to pass. So he's not just a stranger in the crowd, he is a prophet of God. But as a prophet of God, I would assume you have some association with God, you have some knowledge of God, you have some familiarity with God, but none of that seemed to matter for Jonah, because God shows up one day and says, "Hey, I got a job for you. I need you to go. I need you to preach." And Jonah says, "Okay, I'm going to go the other way." So right away, as we're speaking about the sovereignty of God, this book opens up with a lesson on this very subject. Here we have a divine commission given to Jonah, and Jonah refuses to obey it. I mean, there's no qualms here. He's not hedging, he's not fumbling, he's not like Moses, "Maybe you could do this, God." No, he just says, "I ain't doing it, I'm leaving. I'm going to get the heck out of Dodge." So the book begins with a formal expression of God's sovereign will, and a man's determined opposition to it. Right away, you see there's a problem here. This is not going to end well. Now, the location of Tarshish has been disputed for some time, but it is believed to have been on the far coast of Spain. I should be pointing this way. If you're looking at a map, it would be in that direction. Beyond the Rock of Gibraltar. Now, you know the Rock of Gibraltar is the gateway into the Mediterranean Sea. Spain and Morocco almost touch. But you have to go past that into the Atlantic Ocean to get to Tarshish. So, you might not be geography buffs, but you have to picture it in your mind. The Mediterranean Sea, Israel's right there on the east coast of that. God tells Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh. Now, where's Nineveh? Well, Nineveh is the capital of the empire of Assyria. Assyria was directly east of Israel. And if you know your geography, Spain is directly west of Israel. So you get this picture. And what this tells us is that Jonah, in his mind, was determined to go as far as possible in the opposite direction from which God was sending him. God, I'm not just saying no, I'm saying no way. I'm going to make sure that I can't go to Nineveh. It's almost as if Jonah walked out of his house in Israel and he looked as far as he could out to the east, down that long road that led around the great Arabian desert to the valley of the Tigris and the Euphrates River. And then he turned on his heels and he started running the opposite direction. He took the road to the west, down to the ocean. Now, why did Jonah do this? Now, it could be that Jonah was overcome with the difficulties of this particular mission, which were laid out very well in the commission. I mean, God didn't shield him from any of the difficulties. He tells him straight up, I want you to go to Nineveh, this great city. It's a big town. It's a big city. It was so large that the book of Jonah tells us that it took 3 days to walk across it. And it had over 120,000 infants or newborns there. So there's a lot of people. As I said, it was the capital of the great Assyrian Empire. The walls around the city were 100 feet high. They were wide enough that three chariots could run abreast across them. For one man to arrive alone in such a massive location with a message from an unknown God against such a large city, it was ridiculous. I mean, it'd be like you walking to Houston. Hey, I'm here to tell you all the story. They're going to run over you. They're not going to hear you. They're not even going to see you. What can one man do? Who's going to listen? The men of Nineveh would ridicule this strange Jewish prophet. And of course, Jonah knew that they were capable of much more worse than just ridiculing him. He would be lucky to get out of there with his life. And so, yes, we understand that the mission is difficult, and if Jonah was hesitant because of the difficulties, we could understand that. But the story of Jonah never implies it was the difficulties that caused him to rebel. Maybe it was the danger. The second word that God used to describe the city of Nineveh was that it was a wicked city. Its wickedness has come up to me. And when God calls a city wicked, it's got to be pretty bad. If Jonah picked up on that and refused to obey for that reason, it would be understandable. Not excusable, but understandable. And the more we learn about Nineveh, the more dangerous the mission seems. As a matter of fact, the entire book of Nahum was a prophecy against the city of Nineveh. And if we look in Nahum chapter, 3, verses 1 through 4. Let me read it real quick. Woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. Its victim never departs. The noise of a whip and the noise of rattling wheels, of galloping horses, of clattering chariots. Horsemen charge with bright sword and glittering spear. There is a multitude of slain, a great number of bodies, countless corpses. They stumble over the corpses because of the multitude of harlotries of the seductive harlot, the mistress of sorceries who sells nations through her harlotries and families through her sorceries. not a good vacation spot, I would say. You know, not a lot of tourism going on there in Nineveh. You were lucky to get out of there with your head. What was one poor preacher going to do against such wickedness? What's going to stop the Ninevites from adding his body to that large pile of carcasses? All of these things could have made Jonah afraid, but again, the story never indicates that it was danger that turned Jonah in the opposite direction. But we will discover in chapter 4 the real reason for Jonah's rebellion. You see, after God brings about great revival and after he brings deliverance from his judgment to the Ninevites, Jonah then explains that it was precisely because of this outcome that's why he disobeyed God originally. Jonah knew that God was gracious. Jonah knew that God wasn't sending him to Nineveh only to announce a pending judgment. He was sending him to Nineveh so that the Ninevites might actually repent. And he had a problem with that. The reason Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh is because the Ninevites were the enemies of Israel. They were his enemies. And he was afraid that if he went to them with a message of judgment, they would believe it. And they would repent. And God would relent and bless them. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to be blessed. He wanted them to be judged. Now, don't get me wrong. Jonah is all fine about God blessing Israel. Yes, God bless us. But don't bless my enemies. And if you're not going to bless my enemies over my dead body, Jonah says. And yes, he was a prophet. God was going to bless him over his dead body. And so Jonah fled to Tarshish. And we think about this, and we condemn Jonah for his heartlessness and his selfish rebellion. But how far are we away from the same sentiment today? We've not been sent to Nineveh, obviously. It doesn't even exist. But have we not been given a commission that's no less demanding than Jonah's? We just finished the book of Acts, and what was the whole point of Acts? Acts 1:8, "Ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the world." You see, Jonah's commission consisted of two main words: go and preach. Yeah. All the other things were just details. But that's exactly what we have been told by Jesus Christ in the Great Commission. We are to go into all the world. We are to preach everything that we have been taught by Jesus. We're to preach it. We're to tell it. We're to live it out in front of people. And the people we meet as we go about our business all day long, these people have great needs. First and foremost, they need Jesus. But they also need friendship. They need understanding. They need direction in their life. Some of them have physical needs, pressing physical needs. And we are called to go to these people. We're called to go, and yet too often we remain inactive. We're called to preach, and yet too often we remain strangely silent. And why do I stay strangely silent? Because our silence is strange, because we have such a wonderful story to tell. We have an amazing story to tell. And so we need to make sure that our heart and our attitude is not like Jonah's. And we need to go and we need to preach. Even to people that we don't think want to hear it. Even to people that we hope don't hear it. See? Say, "Well, we would never do that." Eh, don't say never. But let's look and see in verse 3. Let's read that again. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord." Now, verse 3 explains Jonah's attempt to get away from God. You know, he thought, "Well, God wants me to go this direction. I'm going to go this way. And I'm not going to have to hear him. I'm not going to have to deal with him. I can get far enough away from where he wants me to go. I don't have to fool with God anymore." Well, not so much. It's surprising that Jonah didn't think of the consequences ahead of time of telling God no before he ran. It's surprising that he didn't consider how impossible it was to escape from the presence of God. It's just, it's a ridiculous concept. And Jonah lived late in the Old Testament period. Jonah lived long after the book of Psalms were written. And so Jonah had ample opportunity to understand and to know what the Psalm 139 tells us in verses 7 through 10. Let me read that real quick. Psalm 139:7 says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Now just reading that verse, let me ask you a question. Where do you think you can go to get away from God? Not far enough. If you go to heaven, or if you put your home in the grave, God's still there. Jonah should have known this. He should have known these words. So why didn't he remember them as he set out on the ship for Tarshish? And here's just a thought, a pretty interesting thought. What was the name of the ship that Jonah got on? The book doesn't tell us. But wouldn't it be cool if the name of the ship was the Wings of Dawn? I mean, we just read that in Psalms. If you, what does it say? If I take the wings of the morning. Maybe Jonah got on that boat and it said, the wings of morning, the wings of dawn. That would have been a good name for a ship. Even now, today, it'd be a good name for a ship. And if it was, and I'm not saying it was, I just think it would be cool. Would that have suited Jonah's situation to a T? Because he was literally getting on the wings of the morning. And yet he could not escape from God. I wonder if he noticed the name as he boarded the ship. I wonder if he noticed all the rats getting off the boat. Because they knew what was about to happen. I'm sure that he did not. Because Jonah was so set on his disobedience that he wouldn't have noticed any of these things. And if he did notice them, they wouldn't have affected him at all. Jonah is just like we are. When we take the wings of dawn to try to sail away from God, whether it is with preoccupation with a person, you know, I've seen it in ministry here. And before I was in ministry, people, they're all dedicated to God, but then somebody comes in their life and they're like, "Well, I think I'd rather do that." And then they're off into nonsense. And they fall away from the Lord just because they're preoccupied with somebody else. Or with a job, or with a hobby, or with an attitude, or with a cherished sin. You know, all these things are wrong, but this is okay. Me and God have an understanding. Well, God has an understanding. You have a misunderstanding. Or some other form of disobedience that we are just, I just can't give it up. It's got to be this way. What are we doing? We're boarding the wings of the morning. And we're trying to sail away from God. And yet here is our first great lesson regarding God's sovereignty. There's two things that happen in here, in this verse, that we want to make note of. Built into Jonah's first attempt to get away from God are two results that follow anyone who tries to disobey His will, to disobey His direct commands. First off, Jonah's trend of life, we want to take note, his trend of life was downhill. Jonah's going downhill fast. Look what it says. "But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, and he went down to Joppa." Jonah's going down. Now you've already heard me say that. Anytime you leave Jerusalem, now I don't know if he started in Jerusalem or what, but anytime you leave Jerusalem, you're always going downhill. The same thing if you're trying to escape from the presence of God. If you're trying to escape from the plan of God, you're going downhill. Now, of course, Jonah wouldn't have described it that way, even though he wrote it there. He didn't think he was going downhill. He just thought he was going down to the ocean. Jonah would have said he was trying to improve his life because he didn't want to get stuck doing what God wanted him to do. Just like we do when we choose to go our own way instead of God's way. But it was still downhill nevertheless. He's going down to Joppa. So it's always that way when a person runs from the presence of the Lord. Because the way of the Lord, the presence of the Lord, the will of the Lord is always up. Is it not? Is it not always up? Isn't that what Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 14? I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. God is always calling us up to Him. Up. So any way that is away from God is going down. Of course, that way may look beautiful at the start. It may seem wonderful. It may seem like the seas are peaceful and the south wind is blowing calmly. But the way is still down and it's going to end, unfortunately, for the one who is traveling in that direction. But there's another result. There's another thing that we need to take note of. And this is important for young and old alike. And it's seen in the phrase about Jonah paying the fare. See what it says there? He found a ship going to Tarshish, so he paid the fare. And he went down into it. What does this mean? We need to understand that Jonah never did get to where he was going. You realize that. Jonah paid the fare to go to Tarshish, but he never went to Tarshish. What happened to him? He got chucked overboard. And guess what? He didn't get a refund on his fare. They didn't refund his ticket when he got back to Israel. So here's the thing. Jonah paid the full fare, and he didn't get to his desired destinations. But it's always that way. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and the Lord pays the fare. See how that works? Let me repeat that. When you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always have to pay your own way. But when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and the Lord pays your way. Now, Jonah only illustrates one half of this principle. The downside of it. The bad side of it. He went his own way, paid his own fare, never got to where he was going to go. But there's another individual in the Old Testament that illustrates the other half of that, and that would be Jochebed. Everybody knows Jochebed. Yeah, Jochebed. Yeah, yeah. Anybody know who Jochebed is? Well, that's the mother of Moses. Moses' mother. His dad was named Amram. And you know the story. Moses was conceived during a time of great persecution by the Egyptians over the Hebrews. Anytime a Hebrew male child was born, they just chucked him in the river. Let the crocodiles eat him. So when Moses was born, obviously his parents hid him as long as they could. But eventually, you know how babies are, they like to cry. His cries became too loud to hide. So Jochebed made him a little boat, a little ark of bulrushes. Covered it with pitch, covered it with tar so it would float. She put Moses in it. She set him in the reeds on the riverbank. And she had Moses' sister, Miriam, stand by and keep watch. And what Jochebed was doing here is she is entrusting the life of her newborn son to God, allowing God to do as He wished with the child. And we know the rest of the story. Moses was discovered by the daughter of Pharaoh. When she opened the little boat, she saw his little face and she heard his little cries. Well, melted her heart. Oh, so sweet. And so she was determined right then and there to not only save this baby, but to raise him in the palace. But she had a problem. This child needed a wet nurse. And where was she going to find that? Well, just so happens that this little girl was standing nearby named Miriam. And she came up and offered her assistance. Shall I go get someone for you? Someone from the Hebrew women maybe to nurse the baby for you? Hey, that's a good idea. Why don't you go do that? Who do you think she went and get? Well, Jochebed, the baby's mother. Jochebed was brought. And you can imagine her thought process. Here she's able to receive back the child that she most dearly wanted, her own child. And she would have done anything to have kept him. She would have scrubbed the floors in the palace. She would have given her right hand if that's what was necessary, just to have her baby back. But that's not the way it happened. Instead, Pharaoh's daughter not only gave the child back to her, declaring, "This, take this baby and nurse him for me." And then what did she say? "And I will pay you." So not only does she get to raise her own child, but the princess is going to pay her to do it. I mean, my goodness, God pays the way. Jonah went his own way. He paid his own fare and he got nothing. Nothing but trouble. Jochebed, on the other hand, went God's way. And thus God paid the fare and she got everything that she desired. Simply because she obeyed the Lord. So when you want to run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going. And you always pay your own fare. But when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going and he pays the fare. I think that's a good lesson. A good lesson for all of us to remember. So, in a way, the story of Jonah is effectively over. He had his opportunity to make a choice. He made his wrong choice. He disobeyed. God has given his command, and Jonah refused to accept it. So, it's over for him. That was his one small part in this drama, and he ruined it. Now, Jonah must sit back and suffer the consequences as God intervenes supernaturally to alter the story. He's going to change things around a little bit. He's going to rough things up. And this is clearly evident in the contrast between the first two words of verse 3 and the first three words of verse 4. Verse 3 says, "But Jonah," but verse 4 says, "But the Lord." Yeah, so Jonah, you had your shot. Now it's the Lord's turn. So it's true that Jonah had rejected God, as we sometimes do. Jonah was allowed to do that. God's sovereignty does not overrule our free choice. But now it's God's turn to respond. And God's response is going to be more substantial, shall we say, than Jonah's was. God's going to do three great things, and we'll see them later on in the chapter. First, God is going to send a great storm into Jonah's life. And it's going to be a storm of unusual ferocity. It's going to be so fierce that even the experienced sailors on the boat that he's on are going to be scared for their life. This reminds us of another storm that takes place in the New Testament. A storm that also frightens some experienced men out on the Sea of Galilee. And these men happen to be the disciples of Jesus. But here's the thing, Jesus was with them in the boat. He was just asleep up at the front. So he wasn't worried about, you know, he wasn't feeling no pain. He was feeling no concern. He was sleeping. And you know the story. Initially they try to, "We're just going to row out of it. Just keep pressing, keep pressing." But eventually they were in danger of sinking, and they were so scared that they woke up Jesus crying, "Lord, save us." And Jesus asked, "Why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and he rebuked the winds and he rebuked the waves and the sea turned calm. You see that in Matthew chapter 8. So notice the contrast here. The Lord who can calm the troubled waters in your life is the same Lord who can stir up the waters of your life to a great frenzy. He can calm things or he can rattle your cage. What God does depends on whether he is with you in the boat or, better way of saying it, whether you are with him in the boat. If Jesus is in the boat with you, if you're going his way, if you're trusting him, then when the storms come, you can cry out to him for help and he will calm the violence. But if you're running from him, if you're not in his boat and he's not in your boat, if you're disobeying him, then he'll just stir up the waves. Make it a little difficult. You know, Jonah had every right to run. God has every right to prevent him, to make it difficult. So the first thing God does is send a great storm. The second thing he's going to do is he's going to prepare a great fish. Now later on we'll see that God's going to prepare a very small worm to eat the root and destroy the plant that shades Jonah's head. So, on the one hand, God uses one of the largest creatures on the earth to do His bidding. On the other hand, He uses one of the smallest. Size makes no difference to God. He'll use whatever it takes to get our attention. He'll use whatever it takes to get the disobedient one back into the place of blessing. So, are you running away from God? Is the question. The answer is, if you are, I'll just clue you in. It's going to be painful. And God is going to see to it that you are painful. Now, this applies to God's people. This applies to Christians. There are many people out there in the world who are running away from God, and they don't even know it. I mean, see, why do these people act so? Well, because they're sinners. I mean, sinners are going to sin. That's what they do. What they need is Jesus. What they need is salvation. But there are people who have salvation. They know Jesus, and yet they're running away from God. And doing such is going to bring pain into their life. It's going to bring discomfort into your life. Because God is going to use whatever it takes to get His people to get right with Him. Because He is faithful to Himself. He is faithful to His people. And God is faithful to His purposes. He has a plan for each one of us. And He wants to see that plan fulfilled. And He's going to do whatever it takes to get us in the right mindset. And finally, we'll see at the end of the book, God is going to save a great city. And this act, like the others, is simply an act of mercy. Because the city didn't deserve any saving. And yet God saved it. And He graciously preserves it from destruction for a period of time. Eventually, the empire of Assyria is going to be waylaid by the Babylonians, but at this point, they're going to be preserved. God's perseverance will be discussed later, but it's important to look at one particular aspect of this subject in its present connotation. How does this apply in our lives? Well, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful verse. It brings confidence into the life of a believer. Being confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. When we initially look at this verse, we kind of see it as a statement of eternal security, that God's going to see us through. And it is that. God is going to see us through. God will certainly continue His work in our lives no matter what happens. God will preserve us for heaven. God will preserve His people for glory. But what this verse also means, and this is where we need to apply it to our lives, it also tells us that God is so determined to perfect His work in our lives, His good work, that He'll continue to do so whatever it takes. He'll continue to do so whether we obey Him or we disobey Him. God is going to do His work in our lives. So the question is, are we going to go His way? Are we going to cooperate with Him? Are we going to see things His way? If we do, then He's going to bless our lives. If we do, He's going to encourage us in our walk. On the other hand, if we decide to run from it, if we decide to rebel against it, if we decide to just resist God's work in our life, then He will bring trouble. He will bring discomfort. He will bring pain. I hate to say that, but it's true. God will even break our lives into pieces if it will enable us to walk in the way that He has prescribed. You know, in our Western church society, we think that God just only wants good for our lives. Anything good, God's going to give us. God's not going to ever let anything bad come into our lives. Well, that's not true. Because if we think that our life here on earth is just for good, then we're already confused. We're already misguided. Our life here on earth is for God's glory. And not until we come to grips with that reality will we be living our lives to fulfill God's glory. Yes, God does not necessarily want to hurt us. He wants us to grow. But growth in itself causes pain. You know, and that didn't necessarily come from God. You know, we all experience growing pains when we were children. Growing is difficult. And not just the physical part of it, but then you got to realize, now I've got to be responsible. Oh, Lord. And I know people who are adults who are still not responsible. You know, they still can't handle the adult part of being an adult. So it is difficult. But it's the same in the spiritual walk. Growing and maturing in Christ, it doesn't come easy. It's not like falling off a log. It takes some effort. It takes some determination. It takes some deliberation. I got to do things deliberately to assist myself and God's work in my life in helping me to mature. I got to continue to walk. I got to continue to study. I got to continue to grow. I've got to actually exercise my faith. What does that mean? That means I got to do things that I wouldn't normally do in order to trust God to see me through. You know, we always try to hedge our bets. Oh, I don't think I can do that. I don't think I have the talent for that. Well, if God's calling you to do that, He'll give you the talent. I don't think I have the intelligence. Well, if God's called you to do, just understand, no, we don't have the talent. No, we don't have the ability. No, we don't have the intelligence. But if God's called us to do it, He will provide those things for us. Inherent in any command of God is the ability to obey the command. He grants that to us from His own power. And so all we have to do is respond in obedience. If we disobey, then we will discover that even if our disobedience is easy at the first, eventually it's not going to be easy. Eventually the way will grow hard. But if you obey God, you will find the way paved with blessing. We've seen that over and over again in the life of Paul. Because Paul was obedient, God blessed his ministerial efforts. He blessed his evangelistic efforts. Does that mean Paul had an easy road? No, not at all. Not at all. But don't have it in our minds that everything has to go smoothly in order for God to be blessing us. On the contrary, God can bless us in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of trials, in the midst of persecutions. God can still bless. And He still does, and He will. Our problem is, our tendency is to think if something bad happens, then I must be wrong and I must head in a different direction. No, that's not the case at all. Rarely, unless you are doing something wrong. If you're following the Lord's will and you're doing what He's called you to do, expect difficulties to happen. But at the same time, you can also expect blessings from the Lord. Let's stand, and we will be dismissed. So there's some important things here for us to understand. We can take a lesson from Jonah's experience, right? Yeah. Nobody is completely worthless. Jonah wasn't worthless. We can still use him as a bad example, an example not to follow. And the smart individual learns from somebody else's mistakes, and so they don't have to make them themselves. And that's what God is doing here. That's why He provided this story for us, so we can learn from Jonah's errors and hopefully get around some of that stuff. Why go to all the trouble if you can just start from the beginning and obey God and do what He called you to do and enjoy His blessing and see His work in your life mature and grow into something great that glorifies Him? That's what He desires. That's what we should desire. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for Your Word, and we thank You for this story. Lord, we thank You for the principles that are revealed in it. And Lord, I pray that we would not only hear them, Lord, but that we would apply them to our lives, that we would see them and the benefits that come from them as we work them out in our lives, as we hold to them. Lord, stubbornness is not necessarily a bad thing if we are stubbornly holding on to the truth of Your Word, insisting on standing true to You, being obedient, and doing what You've called us to do, regardless of what the world says, regardless of the persecution or the difficulty that comes against us, Lord, to just stick with You and watch Your Spirit do His work in our lives. Watch your hand bless our efforts as we are obediently following you. Lord, that is our desire. And today we pray that you would speak to our hearts, Lord, and that for those who are present, for those who are watching online, Lord, we ask that your Spirit would impress upon us the importance of these truths. And Lord, that we would, through the weeks going forward, we would see the value and the benefits of them as we apply them to our lives. Lord, we pray that you would bless our time together, our fellowship after the services, bless the food to our bodies. Lord, bless the hands that prepared it. And Lord, we ask that your name would be glorified even in our fellowship. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.